All right. Good morning, everybody. It's 11 o'clock. We'll go ahead and get started today. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad you're here this morning. Go ahead and open our Bibles to John. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. And we'll get started this morning. So once you're there, go ahead and stand up. And we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He who was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has been ahead of me, and he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. I pray that you be with us this morning, Lord, as we get ready to start and prepare, Lord, our hearts for the worship of you, Lord. We just thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that today you will lead us, Lord, in truth. We thank you and we love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for another day to live and breathe and to study your word today. Thank you for the joy and the gift of allowing us to have the scripture illuminated to us through the working of the Spirit. May we never forget that. May we always know that your word lasts forever, and we stand by that word. Thank you for the teaching today. I pray for those who have taught and who are teaching as well, Lord. Guide them in truth and guide them to speak your truth. In your name we pray, amen.
And you may be seated. Thank you. The scripture tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. And so praise his name for that. So we're glad you're here again. We're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're now jumping into a new chapter. And it's been a great book so far. I feel like I've missed half of it. We've been in and out, traveling here and there. And I've got a lot of catching up to do. But I'm excited to be here. We're looking at the responsibilities of the elders, the leaders, and also those of us who are believers. And so today we're going to look at just two verses, and they're very deep, but they're very profound, very convicting. And so let's go ahead and read those together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Do not sharply rebuke an old man, but rather plead with him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Okay? It seems, right, like a simple passage. And different commentators, different people broke this passage or this chapter out differently. But nonetheless, I think it's something we need to slow down and look at it. It's one of the spots in Scripture that rarely talks about this type of calling out of sin or rebuking, right, in these types of categories. But we'll take a look at that here shortly. We'll look examine it deeply. And then there will be a long introduction here. But we'll get to the passages. So just bear with me. We've got a lot to cover. It's exciting times, right? And this is a challenging passage for all of us. Those who see those in sin, and maybe for those who may be in sin as well. So let's take a look at it. So the church was conceived back in the day of Pentecost, right? After the ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit poured out himself onto believers, right? And then after that, we see that he accompanied the believers with signs and wonders in Acts chapter 2. 2:1-4 says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from the heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house, and they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Okay, so we see here the birth of the church, and they are born. The Holy Spirit comes again after Christ has gone up to be with the Father, and now the church age begins. We have the birth of the church. The church, or the Greek word ekklesia, is only used two times by Jesus in the Gospels. And both times he uses them in Matthew, one in chapter 16 and one in chapter 18. They are used here in a non-technical sense, more like a messianic community. And then one of them, actually of the two, gives a future tense, or Christ says, "I will build my church." Okay. He says, "I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia." Okay. But it didn't have the definition like it does now after the birth of the church here in the day of Pentecost. So, but what's interesting is that Luke in his gospel, okay, if you take a look at Paul wrote, what, 67% of the New Testament? But then if you add Luke into it, because Luke was a disciple of Paul, he wrote or influenced at least 85 to 90% of the New Testament. Okay, so Luke himself never uses the word ecclesia in the Greek, okay? But yet in the book of Acts, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. He uses it about 24 times, so, right? And the reason why I bring this up is because there's this idea that some people believe that the church existed maybe way back in the time of Abraham, okay? But we see here that there's a pattern, and that this word is not used till we get to the book of Acts. And Luke himself, who wrote before the story before the cross and the story history after the cross, okay? And we see how he applies this word in different times, okay? And so this gives the idea that he believed that the church began in the book of Acts and not prior, like I said, as some have believed. You probably never heard of that view, but it's out there. So just to give you some awareness. But once the gospel was complete and Christ ascended to heaven, the church was now ready to be born. Okay? And from this day forward, no one could become part of the church unless they were what? Born again. Okay? You cannot be part of the church of Christ unless you are born again. You must be regenerated, okay, on the basis of your repentance and your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for you. Okay? We can then now receive forgiveness of sins from this moment. We are then justified through this moment and now set apart for God's service. Okay, we are now part of this church. And now because of that, the Holy Spirit now indwells in us, giving us all who are believers spiritual gifts, okay, that are to be used in the church. Okay, so why? So the church could be edified. Okay, so we see this birth and we are all now part of it, right? So if you think you could just be at home and be at church and not partake, then you're wrong, because the gifts were given to the church, okay, to the ecclesia, Okay, and you are part of that. Every believer has that. So we need to be part of the church and interact and participate in what God has called us from this point forward. Okay, so now, when one becomes a Christian, no matter your current status, okay, it does not affect your position in the church. You know, whether you're married, whether you're single, divorced, you're a widow, it doesn't affect anything, okay? When you're saved, you're placed into the body of Christ or into the church, and you are given gifts. And it doesn't matter your status, whether your husband is saved, your wife is saved, whether your children are unbelievers, it does not matter. It does not change your status. It has nothing to do with your current family status under the sun, okay? So, but perhaps the most prominent and pervasive teaching of the church is that the teaching of the body of Christ, okay? We see this. We can look at, let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 4, and we see that the church is called the body of Christ. Romans chapter 4 through 8, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function," okay, so many members, we don't have the same function, "so we who are many are one body in Christ." Imagine you have a head on an arm and we're all just walking, you know, this way, and you got a head on an arm. That doesn't look pretty, right? And so not everybody needs to be the arm, and individual members one of another. Verse 6, "but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether it's prophecy in agreement with the faith," verse 7, "or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy and cheerfulness." Okay, don't you see that? The body of Christ functioning together here. Then now we can go to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll take a look at verses 11 through 16. "And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ." So we see Christ is the head, okay, the body of Christ. We are the body. Verse 16, "from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So when the body is working individually, it creates this growth in the body. Okay? So we see that. So now we see that the church is called the body of Christ. The church here is depicted as the body of Christ, right? The head indicating Jesus' authority and his lordship over the church, okay? Another picture of the church is that it is called a holy nation. If you take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll see that here the church is called a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see that? Because you are a holy nation, you are to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his light. What a beautiful picture there. Okay, what a beautiful picture. And you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, the church is called a kingdom, emphasizing our submission to Christ, who is what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we go back to 1 Peter. We look at chapter 2. Peter calls the church a priesthood. Okay, Here he emphasizes the privilege of all believers having direct access to God. Okay? So you see how the birth of the church changes our status and our relationship with God. Christ also calls the church in John chapter 15, he calls it a vine, where he emphasizes our connection to God, which enables us to bear fruit in our life through who? Through Christ, right? We bear fruit through Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls the church a temple, which is built upon a firm foundation, right? On the apostles' doctrine, where Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's right. Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then we look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the church is called an assembly, where the believers are to be gathered into the eternal presence of God. So we see this assembly. We see the different functions through the names of the church. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5, God calls the church a flock, where we are led and we are fed by the great shepherd, which is who? Jesus Christ. Again, he is leading our Savior. Now, there's one more picture that fits the context of today's message. Okay? Can you think of what it is? Okay? This metaphor is the church as a family. Okay? If we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, go there really quick, and then we're going to jump to Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's" what? Household or family, right? You are now part of the churches, the family of God. And now let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Okay, as Christians, let's do good to all people, but especially to those who are the household or the family of the faith. We see that we are a family. Okay? So when we see the word family, it speaks of, what do you think of it when you see the word family? It speaks of intimacy, right? Openness with each other, caring for each other. We love each other. We learned in our study of the one another's in Sunday school that we should love one another as Christ has loved us. In John chapter, we saw that in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Love is the foundation or the backbone of the family or the church. Or both. So we see in John 3:16 that it was the love of the Father, right? For God so loved the world that he, okay? It was the love of the Father that kicked off the plan of redemption to save man from sin. Okay? Someone once said that love is the master key to a happy home. Someone else also said that money can build a house, but it takes love to make it a home. A gentleman by the name of Stephen Olford once said, "When hugging and kissing end in any home, trouble is on the way." So far, we have seen here in the church of Ephesus, Ephesus chapter 1, or Here so far in the church, we've seen here the church of Ephesus here in 1 Timothy. We've seen sinning members of the church who had abandoned the truth. Okay, as we've gone through this teaching in 1 Timothy, we see that some in chapter 1, They've abandoned the truth. We also saw in chapter 1 that some have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In chapter 2, we see women, verses 9 through 15, had abandoned their role and were trying to place themselves in the position of men. We also have seen where some were not qualified to be elders and deacons, and Paul gave the qualifications again to remind them what those qualifications were. And we move forward into chapter 4, and we saw some teachings of false demonic doctrines. And in chapter 5, which we will go to hopefully next week, we see some of the older widows were living impure lives, also the younger women were living impure lives. So Paul wrote this letter to Timothy so that he could deal with the sin that was going on in the church of Ephesus. When we deal with sin in the home, what does it do? When we deal with sin, when you deal with sin with your children or your spouse, it restores you back, right? It restores you back to that intimacy. Remember, sin in the beginning broke that intimacy with Christ, with God. And so when we have that in the home, it also breaks that intimacy with each other. And the same thing in the church. When we sin, it breaks that intimacy. So we all know that a little sin is not good for our homes. We talked about this morning. I think Phil brought this up. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says in chapter 5, I'll read it for you, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Okay, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, he's not talking about a new lump when your children don't behave and you hit them across the head and they get a new lump, right? he's talking about this lump. If you're bakers, you'll know that you get bacteria, right, inside your dough. And what does it cause it to do? It rises, right? Now, if you take that and you're trying to make bread without that, with that bacteria, and let's say you make this bread and you leave a little piece on the counter, right? And you take that bread aside and you set it, you grab some new fresh stuff and you start putting it all together and you begin to knead it and all that. And all of a sudden it rolls over that spot you missed. And then all of a sudden you set it aside. What's going to happen to that bread? It's going to begin to rise because you got some of that bacteria in it, just a little bit, tiny, tiny bit. And that little bitty thing ruined the whole thing. And that's what he's saying here. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, but just a little bit will mess up the whole thing? That's what he's saying here. So he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Take everything out of your life and don't let anything of your old ways come back in because it can ruin you. Okay? It can ruin you. Don't let the old leaven come into your lives. Clean out the old leaven. Okay, we see that. And then if we take a look, and we continue reading in this same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. He's given examples. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the greedy or with the swindlers, with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral. So we know not to hang out with the world, but he's saying, but if there's somebody in the church, that little leaven, okay, don't even hang out with them. He says, don't even eat with such a one. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? Okay, yes, we are to judge. People say, oh, you can't judge me. But no, we are called to judge. We look at the fruit. We have to make a judgments on things. And we're called to call each other out on sin. We're making judgments. But those who are outside, God will judge. But he's saying, but within the church, within the family, okay, we need to. It says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What happens in your family when you don't correct sin in the family? Oh, that's my son. He's okay. You know, he's just learning. He's growing. He has to figure out life on his own, right? How many of you have done that? Don't raise your hands, please. But if you, okay, were you the receiving or the giving? No comment. Okay. But yes, we know the consequences of that, right, Chad? So, okay, we won't talk about them. But we know that's probably not wise counsel, right? So we know this. So if we know that that happens within the family, we know that it's going to happen within the family of God, within the household of God, right? So we need to call it out. If we look at our text, we see that Paul, let's go back now to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, if we look at our text, we see that Paul will discuss on how to confront sin in the spiritual family. Okay? So here he's talking about it from a spiritual perspective, but you can only go into this understanding it from a human perspective, or from the design of marriage, and from God's perspective, from the perspective of Genesis and creation and family. I almost went through this rabbit trail on what family means. I started Googling different things, what's family, and I'm like, oh man, this is like a whole sermon by itself. But nobody had an idea of what family was. It was what you make it, it's what you think is right. It had pre-70s what a family was, current family. So I'm like, yeah, I'm not going to get into that. But we know what a family is. We know God's design, and we'll stick with that. Okay? Now, we see here, he's not telling Timothy how to do it. Okay? This is interesting. Okay? He's not giving him a step-by-step per se, right? Why? Because Timothy, we can assume that he already knew this. He knew what the expectations were. Okay, he knew that he had to confront sin within the family of God. This was an expectation. Okay, he's not teaching them how to do it. Remember, Matthew 18 shows us how to do it. So he knew it already. And we'll get to that here in a second. This responsibility is not only for the elders of the church. Are the elders the family? No. Are you the family? Yes, that's right, yes. You're like, oh man, here you are. Now I'm accountable to this. I thought this book was just about the elders and the deacons and everything else except for me. Every time Ray gets up there, he brings me into it. Don't do that. But again, okay, see, we are all part of the family of God. So we must all, and we'll look at that here in a second with the words that are used specifically for each four of these groups of people. Okay, so it's not just for the elders, but it's for every Christian within the church. When we see each other sin, we are to call each other out. I'm sure Timothy had already knew, again, the importance of this expectation, which is why Paul briefly grazes over this in this text. He's not given it to help him deal with it. He's just reminding him, and also is giving him authority to take to everyone and say, hey, I am the apostle is telling Paul to do this, right? This is also probably one of the only places in the Bible where this subject is dealt with from a family type perspective or manner. Again, this is not a new concept to Timothy. It's not a new concept in the New Testament, okay? If we take a look at Samuel 7:14, you don't have to go there unless you want to, but Samuel 7:14, God said of David's descendants, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, okay? We also see in Job chapter 5, God talks about discipline. He says, "Behold, how happy is the man who God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Okay, discipline is a good thing. We know that in Proverbs it speaks of disciplines. It says that discipline leads to understanding and prayer. How many of you have ever been spanked enough that you're like, "Lord, I'm sorry, Lord," right? You go directly to prayer. "Lord, forgive me. I deserve that." My father, which is a few times I got spanked, but he could spank really hard. And so there was fear to not to get to that point. So again, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. We know that in Proverbs it speaks of discipline. Okay, in chapter 15, it says that that it leads to knowledge. In chapter 19 of Proverbs, it leads to wisdom. In chapter 15 in Proverbs, it leads to understanding and prayer. And then in chapter 19, it leads to knowledge. And then chapter 15 and chapter 29, it says that discipline leads to wisdom. And in chapter 13, discipline leads to honor. And then chapter 6 of Proverbs talks about that it leads to a happy life. So there is goodness to discipline. There is goodness to correction. It's not doom and gloom. But like I said earlier, Timothy would have known this. We see the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy was trained. And then also in the New Testament, you can go there, but let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. It's good that you know this, because the Lord may call you one day to draw attention to this. There may be something or someone who claims to be a believer that you may need to talk to. And so here it is. This is the recipe. Paul is just reminding Timothy. But he says in verse 15, he says, "Now, if your brother sin, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." So what's the whole point of calling somebody out? It's restoration. It says you have won your brother. Again, it talks about it from a family perspective. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by mouth of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You talk to them in private. You don't make this a public matter. Then you go talk to them with somebody else." Okay. Again, so there's backup. You're not just making it. It's not finger pointing. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." And so now the church has to deal with it. The church has to work through this. Now he's talking about the leaders of the church. Okay. And then, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church," okay, "let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector." If there's no repentance in their sin, if there's no repentance in the change, and there's no desire for restoration, then you treat them like an unbeliever. It doesn't mean you kick them out. It doesn't mean that you treat them bad. But you minister to them. You give the gospel to them. You treat them as someone who needs Christ. Then he says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So if you do it this way, then I think the verses after this talk about where two or three are gathered together. What he's saying is just, if you do this, then God is in agreement, okay? You follow this, and God is in agreement with you. It is part of our responsibilities. I mean, it is part of the responsibilities of the elders to confront sin within the church, but is also the responsibilities of the family to call each other out, just like we do in our homes. So, how should we confront sin? Let's take a look now. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 2. So how should we confront sin? Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3 through 7 says, "When he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stiff-faced and strong-hearted children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, as for them, whether they listen or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. Now as for you, son of man, do not fear them, and do not fear their words. Though thistles and briars are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious.'" So we are to confront sin fearlessly. Okay? Fearlessly. Yes, you may be thrown into the thistles and the briars. You may sit on scorpions. But don't let that bother you. Do it fearlessly. And then another way to confront sin, as we see this in Titus now. Titus chapter 2, verse 15 says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. So we are to do it fearlessly, and then we are to do it authoritatively. Okay? This is a biblical command. It's a biblical expectation to be part of the family of God. We are to call each other out. We learn this in the one another's. And then if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's go back one book. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with" what? "Great patience and teaching." So we do it with great patience, with authority, and by being fearless. That's how we confront sin. Fearlessly, authoritatively, but with great patience. Okay, so now that we have this foundation of the church and the family, we can understand that when we approach each other in sin, on how to approach it, how to look at it. This is not a business decision. This is not a work relationship. This is a family. Okay. So then he goes on here, and now we can look at our text. Let's go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now we're looking at verses 1 and 2. So here in this part of our passage, the word or words rebuke or sharply rebuke comes from the Greek word epipleso, okay? E-P-I-P-L-E-S-S-O. Epipleso, okay? Which is a strong word, and it is only used here in the New Testament. But it means to literally strike at, okay? It has a harsh or violent rebuke to it, okay? Here it's referred to a verbal abuse rather than a physical. So it's like doing a physical abuse, but more it's verbal. Okay, a sinning Christian is not to be, when you go approach a sinning Christian, is not to be hammered down on, okay, by anyone with harsh words as they are being confronted. This type of confrontation goes against what family love is. My wife was telling me that she was watching something on Facebook the other day or somewhere on social media. Maybe the news, but there was this lady recently who was given the best Christian attitude award or something like that. I mean, she was like the person who was the model for Christian walk, right? Well, one of her children One child had already come out of the house, and she had two children left at home. Well, this lady was known at home to be very abusive. One of the children did something, and she pulls out her hand, a belt, or something physical, and begins to beat the kid and hits him about 23 times, they counted, and while the other child is recording it. This child then sends it, or sibling sends it, to the older sibling who had already moved out of the house. And this sibling was tired of it. He said, I've had enough of this. Submits it to the authorities. This lady ends up getting arrested. And she's goes to jail. But the kid said this had been going on their whole life. And they were just tired of it. But we see this idea of this physical, harsh abuse. But somebody was faking who they were. There was no true change there, or there's no patience there, okay? But the right way of doing it, let's look at Galatians chapter 6. It's very interesting. So is there a right way to do this? We'll look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, brothers, again, family, brothers, you see this. Even if anyone is caught up in any transgression, he's not talking about the world. He wrote this to the church. In fact, he rebuked Peter, right? Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, it says, you who are spiritual, call them out. Go restore them. Okay, how? In a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Go do it. Go restore them with gentleness. Okay? Go restore it. The idea of the word restore. How many of you like to go to car shows? Okay, a lot of people, right? Maybe, maybe not. But when you see these old fancy cars cruising down the highway or in the middle of town, you're like, wow, that's beautiful. And you probably know that they found that somewhere, bought it somewhere, and had it restored. Right? So they restored it to its original position. Okay? And that's the idea. It's to take something and restore it to its original condition. To restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. All right. So when confronting sin in a family design, whether in the church or at home, it is not to be done violently, but must be done lovingly in a way that strengthens them and in a way that encourages them to come back to holy living. The discipline isn't to push them more away. The discipline is to bring them back, to bring them back. And that's the idea. I've been on the side of being called out for sin. And I'm thankful for it. I may not have enjoyed it at the time, but I am thankful for it. I've stumbled and maybe continued in my sin, whatever that may have been. But I've been called out by my family members, by my children. And yeah, it hurts. But at the end of the day, it brought me back to God. And I had looked to God and said, Lord, forgive me. That is not Christ-likeness. And I had to go apologize to my children, to my wife, for what the sins I have did to them, but mainly specifically to God himself. So when we confront somebody with sin, it should always be to restore them, okay? Like I said about that vehicle, right? And it must be done with an attitude of gentleness. So Paul, in our next verses, or in the rest of our two verses, is going to show us how to apply this type of gentleness to four different family groups. He goes over older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. Okay? Very interesting. Again, he brings it, and this is why we're looking at it from a family perspective. Okay? He's looking at it from a family. He uses examples to these people. We treat them like we would our family. And so that's why I wanted to focus on how the church is the family of God. All right, so now let's go to our text again. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So he says here, scroll back down. Yes, do not sharply rebuke, he says, to the younger men as, did I skip a part? Oh yeah, I did, sorry. To an older man, he said, but rather plead with him as a father. Okay, so how do we treat a father? With respect, maybe? Or we should? I saw some of the looks on some of you. With honor, right? We should do it with honor. We should do it with reverence, right? How would you treat God the Father? Respect, honor, reverence. How should we respect? Should we respect our earthly fathers? Yes. Should we honor them? Yes. Should we treat them with reverence? Yes. Do some of them deserve it? No, but that's not the point. The Greek word for older men here is the word presbyteros, which in the Greek is the same word that is used for elder or pastor or teacher, okay? The elders of the church. It's the same exact word, but here it's just referencing an older gentleman, okay? Or rather, an older man, okay? The context of our passage is giving four different groups of people at different stages of life, okay? So this is, so in this verse, we'll not look at it as if we're confronting a pastor, okay? He's talking about an older person. And if you look at the whole context, you'll see the different groups of people. So he's not talking about confronting the pastor here. In fact, the pastor is part of this. Why? Because they are the family of God. The elders are part of the family of God. So all levels are equal, okay? But old age is treated with honor and dignity throughout the Bible. Abraham was 75 when God first called him, okay? In Genesis chapter 12, we see that. Moses was 80 when he received his call to emancipate the Hebrew people from the bondage of Egypt in Exodus chapter 7. Caleb, who was tough in his ripe old age of 85, was when he was called to be given a mountain to conquer in Joshua chapter 14. And Daniel was about 88 when he began to pray to the Lord about ending the Babylonian captivity. The Old Testament also talks about honoring the gray-headed men, okay? There's also a warning against not showing respect to the elderly. I'll read one to you. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17 says, "The eye that mocks a father and despises obedience to a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it." Okay? In the law, obedience to one's father could also result in death. Exodus 21:17, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Thank God we do not live in the Old Testament, you know, law, right? This church would probably be empty. So the same respect shown to your father must be the same you should show when rebuking an older man. When you approach somebody who is older, this is how it should be. Okay, Daniel models this for us. He rebukes Nebuchadnezzar as a sinning older gentleman. If we look at Daniel 4:27, he says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Okay, he's like, "Hey, Neb, look. You need to repent of your ways, right? You need to change, because what if it takes from your long life, right?" Paul, in the book of Galatians, confronts Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Verse 12, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision." And he says, "And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this is what he did. This is how he fixed it. Okay? I said to Cephas before everyone, oh, he's getting ready to chew him out, right? No, he doesn't. He says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's asking him a question. We know the answer, but he's gentle with him. Yeah, he was frustrated in the verses before, but when he approaches him, he changes it. Okay, we see here Paul confronts Peter in his wrongdoing, but he did it with respect rather than making a big declaration that he confronted him, right? He did it with gentleness. So when we see another believer in sin, it is our responsibility to confront them. But when it is an elderly man, we must do it with respect. Okay? Interesting, right? Again, the family, treat them like you would your father. You do it with respect. Now, we continue in our passage. It says, to the younger men as brothers, confronting younger men. Okay, now here we can probably maybe put the hammer down, right? No? As brothers? Okay. Well, let's look. Here the word brothers implies an absence of a hierarchy. Okay, remember I said earlier that it puts everybody at the same level? That's what he's doing here. Everybody is equal to each other. No matter where you are, what position, you are equal. Okay? In Leviticus 19, it tells us that it was forbidden for the Israelites to hate their brothers. We saw this in Joseph when his brothers imprisoned him, sold him into slavery. But yet at the end, Joseph gave in and forgave them because that was the right thing to do. He could not do that to his family, his brothers, even though his heart was full of bitterness. But then what did he say? What man meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. That's right. This word for brothers takes us all the way back to Genesis, where it was used for the first time with Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, it tells us that Eve bore Cain and then his brother Abel. Okay? These were the first two brothers to be born or to live on the earth. All they had was each other, right, in those early years of life. But sin destroys, right? It destroys everything. We initially saw the fall of man, which separated men from God, right? And now we see the sin of Cain divides men from men. Right? When Cain took him out, then he got ran off. The first sin put men out of the family or circle of God, and the second sin put Cain out of the family of men. So here's another reference with Cain and Abel as brothers in Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, Cain, with murder in his heart, talked with Abel, his brother. Eventually he slew him, and then God comes. He approaches Cain and asks him, hey, where is Abel, your brother? What does he tell him? Am I my brother's keeper, right? Then the Lord tells him with the voice, the Lord tells him, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Okay? So we see this family, this brother, this equal. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us to love the brotherhood. Okay? Also, Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12 says to devote yourselves to one another in brotherly love. So we see this idea here. Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if there's repentance, forgive him. So in confronting a younger brother or sister, it must be done, or a brother in this case, in humility and love. Okay? Humility and love. I remember trying to teach our children these concepts, right? When they fight and they bicker, and then you could tell them, hey, you need to go ask for forgiveness. Well, I didn't mean it, so I'm not going to do it. I don't care. Go do it anyways, right? Just trying to teach them the concepts. Your heart wasn't right, but that's what they would do. But it would be interesting because eventually you could hear them practicing this out. They would get mad at each other, especially I remember Layla and Clarissa, always fighting, you know, whether I could hear them in the background, getting mad at each other. Then all of a sudden you hear a slap, psh, and then psh, psh, and then you can sit back and forth where they're hitting each other. Then all of a sudden they just start laughing like nothing ever happened. You're like, okay, I mean, I guess that's the laughter of forgiveness. But you would see that. But there's probably a few times where they called each other out. There was something that they did. Well, in fact, I remember them calling each other out as they were going through those high school age group, right, where they were kind of not veering astray, but being tempted or maybe relationships that shouldn't have been. And I remember them approaching each other and calling them out. Mom and I didn't have to do it. They did it to each other. And we still did it. But after we talked, they're like, yeah, Jesus already talked to me. Or yeah, Layla already talked to me. Or Clarissa already talked to me. Or Victoria. And it was interesting to see how this family, these young siblings, held each other accountable. But then I never heard one say, well, I'm the older one or I'm the younger one. It was always at an equal plane, right? So they never use that to their advantage. And that's the idea here, that there's all equality when you're confronting a young man. Now, now let's look at our next section of this verse. He says, the older women as mothers. That's how you confront an older woman as mothers, right? So how are we to treat our mothers? How do you treat your mothers? Maybe gently, okay? All right, that's a good word. We can start there. The Bible commends respect for mothers. And I'm going to read you some stuff here. Exodus chapter 20, some verses. Exodus 20 verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Proverbs 1:8, the father is telling the son, hear my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. Proverbs 6:20, again, the father, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not abandon the law of your mother. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. Okay. What about the New Testament? Paul gives us advice in Philippians chapter 4 on how to deal with two women who are causing trouble in Philippi. Okay. Philippians chapter 4 says, therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Okay? Did you hear what he did here? He softened it up. Right? He's getting ready to discipline these older women. But he says, therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Then he says, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel. Okay, those who at one point were working with me in the gospel, you need to help work this out. With also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. But you see how he softened that up, right? He did it gently. He lifted them up and then he said, hey, let me tell you what you're doing good. Let me tell you what I love about you, but hey, we got something we need to work on, okay? He did it gently and we see that. One commentator says that even those two women were harming the cause of Christ in Philippi. Paul nevertheless responded to their harm in a gracious, gentle manner. While rebuking them, he included them among the brethren that he loved. Okay, he also noted their service to him, the cause of the gospel. Paul lovingly treated them as he would his own mother. And that's what you see Paul doing here with the older women. So you treat the older men as if they were your father, the older women as if they were your mother, and then the young men, right? We're all equal, and we treat each other from that perspective as brothers and sisters, siblings, okay? Now, here's a different one, okay? Here's one that is a little bit different than the other three. It says, and the younger women as sisters, okay? But and then it has a little tell at the end of it. What does it say? In all purity. Ah, Okay, so this out of the four, that's a little bit different, okay? It says, so let's look at it. So if Paul makes this one different, then let's pay a little bit more closer attention to this one as well. I mean, they're all important, okay? So again, so out of all four categories, Paul added one extra piece to this one, okay, which is in all purity. So if Paul adds it here, we must take a look at it. All right, so scripture is clear that the purity of younger women is to be protected, okay? He says the younger woman as sisters in all purity, okay? So you're looking at this from a sister-brother perspective or sister-sister perspective, okay? So we know that in the Old Testament, incest was strictly forbidden by the law. So just hold on with me and we'll talk about this. Just hang in there. Paul tells Timothy, he commands him to treat the younger women as sisters. But Paul is stressing that he must be indifferent to them in terms of lust. Okay? Because remember, he's not only talking to the elders here, the responsibilities, but he's also talking from a general family perspective. Okay? He must be indifferent to them in terms of lust. That's why he ends it with in all purity. So again, this is a tough subject to discuss, but it is a reality within the church. Okay, there are pastoral men who sin mentally and physically with the young women. They had been helping maybe spiritually, trying to disciple them, or just plain listening to them for a counseling session. But there have been men who have failed in this, who have fallen. I can think of some. I won't name them or give examples, but this is a reality. I was watching something on YouTube yesterday. Last night, I was going through, and all of a sudden, something popped up where another pastor had fallen into sin. Again, he was counseling a woman, and there was an emotional connection. He didn't put any protection or form of accountability, and guess what? He fell. So again, this is not just for elders, but it's for all of us, the whole family of God. Okay, so there have been many men recently who have fallen, that's what I said, into sin because, again, they do not protect the purity of the younger women, okay? This is what we call incest in the spiritual family, okay? Because these are your sisters, okay? And this is what most commentators look at it and see it and call it. And so this is why Paul would add this to the end, right? Because it's a calling to keep them all pure, okay? Again, ladies, if a man wants to counsel, are you seeking counsel with you? Or you are with them, but they do not put up these walls, or they do not bring somebody in for accountability, don't do it. You don't do that. Yes, it's the pastor, though. You don't understand. No, I get it. I understand. But the pastor is human. When we went to Camp Region, I got an opportunity to talk to most of those in our youth group. And guess what? We picked a table right in the middle of the whole thing where we could talk and say, hey, what can I pray for you? What are you dealing with? What's going good? And just build those relationships. But we had that accountability. Okay. You know, Raul and I talked about it. We say, what I'll be doing. And, you know, as you're walking around, keep an eye on everything, good to go. But again, we must always do that. Okay. Ladies, do not fall into this trap. Okay. Don't put yourself in that situation. Don't trust men, man. I don't care what their position is. So, one commentator says, nothing so easily makes or breaks a young pastor. It don't have to be young, but it can be older as well. But he says, nothing as so easily makes or breaks a young pastor as his conduct with women. A thoughtlessness or indiscretion, as well as outright immorality, violating his calling to lead the flock to purity. Younger women must be confronted with their sin and encouraged to godliness. They must, however, never be led into sin. You see the point here? You confront them, but you don't lead them into sin, and that's the problem. But be treated as beloved spiritual sisters whose purity is the highest consideration. You see that? That's how we should handle that. tough subject, but it's a reality. We see it. We're in a fallen world. It's broken. If any man or any pastoral staff is going to call out a young lady who is in sin, they need to make sure they set up boundaries and accountability. If you ever hear of somebody who's going to call out a young lady from sin and you hear their plan, you need to say, I'll go with you. Let me help you. Don't let them go by themselves. They may be responding out of emotion. They may say, well, I know this person. I know their family. Does not matter. The family sent me. It does not matter. You protect yourself and them. The whole point here is the young ladies. It's not about us protecting us from falling. The point is, yes, there we should not fall, but it's the goal is to keep them pure. So let's go ahead and end with some six points here. I borrowed this from a commentary, so I can't take credit for it, but it was really good, so I thought I would share it with you. So let's go real quick to Proverbs, and we'll end with this. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6, 7, around there. Just so you can follow along, but we'll be in those two chapters real quick. Okay, so there are 6 points in the book of Proverbs that, again, I'm going to take from somebody. And so let's go ahead and turn to 6:25. Okay. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25. And here it says, do not let her catch you with her eyelids. And men, he's given a warning here. Our commitment must be that, like Job, where he says in chapter 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job is protecting himself. He is not allowing his eyes to wander. Okay. And that's point number one, men, do not let your eyes wander. And women, don't create a situation where you're allowing that attention and you're creating that wandering, like you're looking for that attention. And then if we look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3, the second point is to avoid the flattery. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 warns, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey and smoothen oil as her speech. Okay? So avoid the flattery. Men, don't respond to that. Do not respond to flattery. She begins to tell you, to speak to you in a kind way. It's just a trap. The third point is to avoid thoughts. Look at chapter 6, verse 25 again. It says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Okay, don't desire her beauty in your heart. Don't look at her. Yes, God made women to be beautiful. But that is someone else's wife and you have your own. And now let's go to chapter 7. The fourth point is to avoid the rendezvous. This was very interesting to me. Okay. Here it talks about the naive youth of the men. Let's go to verse 7. Let's go to Proverbs 7:7. He says, and I saw among the simple and discerned among the sons a young man lacking a heart of wisdom. We're going through Ecclesiastes. We're talking about how the lack of wisdom is there. And some of these people. But he says in verse 8, passing through the street near her corner, and he strides along the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening of that day, in the middle of the night, and in the thick darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not dwell at home, stepping in the street, stepping in the squares, and near every corner she lives in, she lies in wait. Okay? So you see this. Not every young lady who claims To be a sister in Christ is a real sister in Christ. You must always be on the guard. Great care must be taken when meeting with younger women. Again, I've seen pastors fall into this temptation. And let's go to verse 25 for point number five. Okay? The fifth point is to avoid the house. Proverbs 7:25, it says, "Do not let your heart go astray into her ways. Do not wander into her paths, for many are the slain whom she has cast down, and numerous are those killed by her. The ways to Sheol are in her house, and descending to the chambers of death." Don't do that. I knew of a pastor who was counseling a woman, and she couldn't make it one day. She said, "Well, how about you come to the house? We'll do it here. You know, got the kids are busy, sick, and I can't go out." And guess what he did? He did it. And over time, they fell into sin. The pastor disqualified himself. The family moved away. And it destroyed both families. But point number six is to avoid touch. Avoid the touch. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13 says, "So she seizes him and kisses him." She grabs him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, okay? Men, this is what happens when you get too close. She ends up touching you. And it's over if you allow this to happen. Or can you do like Joseph when she touched him? She grabbed him. He ran hard and she ended up ripping the jacket off of him, right? His coat, his shirt. If this has happened, you've waited too long to put up boundaries. It kind of gives the idea that almost as if you were seeking this for yourself because you dwelled on it. You allowed her beauty in your heart and you began to flirt with temptation, thinking that you were invincible, but do not trust yourselves. So, church, as Christians, it is necessary to call out sin, okay? Whether you're just somebody who sits in the pew or somebody who stands behind the pulpit, it is our job to call each other out, okay? But we see here that there is a right way and a proper way to doing it. Okay, so here Paul and his instructions to Timothy show us a clear way to confront sin in the spiritual family. Okay, so this is hard to do. And it's not like you need to be like looking around, "Oh, Jesus sin. Jesus, come here. I got, you know," Noah does that to me. He writes down, he has this long list of, one day he's going to just roll it out. "All right, Ray, here we go." But no, and this is not one of those exercises. This is not an "I gotcha" moment. This should be, you should be responding out of a grieved heart. And the goal is restoration, to call them back. I have seen many times where young men and women are called out. And I can see the excitement in their hearts. And I can see the humility and the meekness and how they've dishonored God. They don't care about them being called out. Every time I speak to them after the fact, they're embarrassed of the relationship and how they broke that relationship with God. Those who get mad and upset, well, it's because they enjoy their sin. And so again, don't be that person. And so we have a high calling. We look in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied, they sinned, and God took their lives. And it said that many people were afraid to join the church because of that, the expectation. And today's churches, we don't see that anymore. So, all right, let's go ahead and end there. It was a long teaching over two verses, but I hope you got it. And I hope that you pray about this and tell the Lord that if he ever pricks your heart to confront another believer, that you do it in gentleness and meekness, respect. And okay, let's go ahead and pray. We'll go ahead and end. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for this teaching. It was very tough for me, Lord, but it's a reality of what we need to do, Lord. And you discipline us and help us, Lord, to do this in a manner that glorifies and honors you, Lord. Even if we apply these to disciplining and calling out our children and our spouses, Lord, each other, help us, Lord, to be meekful. Help us to be humble. And Lord, we know that we are not perfect. We know that we too, Lord, stumble. So help us, Lord, not to walk in with a big head, Lord, but help us to see ourselves and help us to understand, Lord, that at the end of this conversation, the goal is to restore our brothers and sisters, Lord, in you. We thank you, Lord, for the love of us. One day, Lord, we'll be with you face to face where we don't have to worry about this no more. And Lord, I can't wait till that day. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.